Lottie Moon dinner on Sunday night, December the 4th, 6 p.m. We'll have Bible trivia with that, so make plans to be a part of that. As far as schedule goes, this next week, or tonight, we will not have evening service. Bullet Lick Baptist Church is having their Christmas program early because all of their students leave, and so they're doing it early. They have invited us to come and take part of that, so we will not have evening service tonight, and if you can, we'll all go over there at 6 o'clock tonight to their Christmas program. We'll do that. Next Saturday, men's prayer breakfast, 8 o'clock we'll eat. If you want to come help cook, around 7 o'clock. After that, we're going to go to Heather's and help her trim trees and do leaves, so blowers and things to cut, you know, limbs off trees and things like that. We'll take care of that next week. You have the rest of the announcements and the schedule for next week in the bulletin, and it is cold, isn't it? It finally got cold, Butch. You know, finally got cold. Well, real cold. And it's really not real cold yet. It's going to get colder. So just hang around, you know. Just hang around. We've met to worship this morning. And we're going to worship a great God, a wonderful Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we've gathered here to do. Our purpose is to worship. Okay? That's the purpose of what we're doing right now, is to worship. So, we always say this, I always emphasize this, our focus. Let's get focused and let's respond. When we focus and our focus is great, our response is great. So let's focus and respond because He's a great God. We have a great Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Yes. So let's get focused in worship. I'll pray and then we'll begin our worship this morning. Father, thank You for this day. Lord, it's a beautiful gift from You to come together, to gather together with Your people and to worship. We pray Your blessing. We pray that Your smile be upon us. We pray that You'll move and work among us. And Father, I pray that help us to see and focus on Your glory and respond with all our being. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Matthew 23:11. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Jesus told His disciples that it was given unto them to know the mysteries of the kingdom. What must have gone through Zechariah's mind when he saw in a vision a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees? What are these mysterious visions Zechariah sees? Some have described the myrtle trees as a picture of the church flourishing in a valley, and a man riding upon a red horse as a picture of the Lord Jesus. These two things were mysteries to Zechariah, but they are given to you and me. Please reflect on this. please stand.
Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? All this vain, unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Brethren, pray and holy manna will be showered all the round.
Brethren, see poor sinners round you, slumbering on the brink of woe. Death is coming, hell is moving. Can you dare to let them go?
See our fathers and our mothers and our children sinking down.
God, who still has sore delivers rather than a placid peace. With your sharpened sword, disturb us from complacency, release. Save us now from satisfaction when we privately are free. Yet our undisturbed in spirit by our neighbor's misery. God, who in your holy gospel wills that all should truly live, make us sense our share of failure, our tranquility forgive. Teach us courage as we struggle in all liberating strife. Lift the smallest of our vision by your own abundant life. Teach us courage as we struggle in all liberating strife. Lift the smallest of our vision by your own abundant life.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. secure from bondage and arms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arm. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arm. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arm. Leaning, leaning, my Savior,
safe and secure.
Reading this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Please give attention to the word of the Lord. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is. The word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Let's pray. Lord, we exalt in the Lord Jesus Christ and his majesty. Lord, we bow before you. We submit ourselves to you. Lord, as we hear your word, we desire even more to be nourished upon it. And as our brother comes to preach the word of God, Lord, use this man. Use him to declare the full counsel of the word. And Spirit, speak. Let us hear. And Lord, build your church. We believe and have full confidence that by the Spirit and word, you will accomplish all your good pleasure. So, Lord, do your work in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand. wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.
church at rest.
Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystics with communion with those whose rest is one. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we like them the meek and lowly on high may dwell with thee. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song.
Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, we come now and open your word. Oh, Lord, thank you for your word. Now we pray that you speak. Speak to our minds, speak to our hearts. As we look into it, take your word, do the work only you can. Take your word. Whatever need there is within each heart and mind, Lord, you work. You work. As we read from Paul, your word is always at work. And you tell us your word will not return void. So it's never a waste of time to sit under your word. Lord, we pray your blessing and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, second to the last book of the Old Testament. So if you get to the end of the Old Testament, you see Malachi, just back up one book, all right? It's right after Haggai. We just went through, spent some time in the prophet Haggai. And now Zechariah. It is not a misprint in your bulletin. We are going to deal with chapters 1 through 8 this morning. And as we read it Wednesday night, and I joked, I said, after about chapter 4, we'll take a break. You can go to the bathroom, you can get something to eat, and then we'll come back and we'll deal with the next four chapters. I'm just kidding, okay? No, I want us to kind of do an overview of these eight chapters, and I think you'll see why here in just a second. I want to start, though, with the end of this first section. So turn to Zechariah chapter 8. I want to read the end first. And then we're going to back up and see, okay, how did we get here? Okay? I want to read the end first. So Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you. For we have heard that God is with you. We want to go where you're going. Because we've heard God's with you and we want to be there. We want to be there where God is. I sort of gotten out of order here, and for reason. I want to go back to the scripture recitation. So, Joseph, if you can go back to that. It's Matthew chapter 16. After reading the end of this first section, this is where it ends up. This tremendous blessing of God's work and God's building. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. You remember this, what Jesus said. Let's say this together. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. I will do it. And opposition? No. No opposition. It's not going to stand. It's there, but it's not going to stand. Zechariah's beautiful. This prophet's a beautiful book. It's beautiful what Zechariah is dealing with. We'll deal with the history of it here in just a second. I as you know, I love to hunt. I love to hunt. I grew up hunting and I love it. But here's a reality, and it just so happens that it's gotten cold, right? And it's probably going to get colder before we get to summer or spring. But here's a reality. If you spend any time in the woods and you've hunted, you know this is true. It is always the coldest 30 minutes before first light. Doesn't matter what the temperature is. It could be cold. I mean really cold. And you can get out there an hour before first light and climb up in a tree if you're deer hunting or if you're duck hunting, sitting there on the blind, and you get there, man, you're excited, the anticipation of the hunt. Then you sit there for a little bit, and about 30 minutes before first light. Now, I'm not talking about sunrise. I'm talking about the first light. It is always the coldest right there. Now, I don't think scientifically the temperature drops. It's what's happening to you. It's what you were experiencing. It's what you were feeling. Not only is it the coldest, it's the darkest. It is the absolute darkest. It is one of my favorite times to be in the woods because it's still, it's calm, and it's quiet. And there have been times where I could almost hear my own heartbeat. Boom, 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 boom. But something else happens in that 30 minutes as it gets really cold. You start to feel the cold. You start to go, I don't know if I can handle this. Man, what am I doing? It's warm at home. I left a warm bed and I left, you know, a warm house and I'm sitting out. What am I doing? So all of a sudden, your mind starts to play tricks on you. You get in a little bit of despair. You start to think, oh, this is crazy. What am I doing? You know, that anticipation that you had. Oh, the anticipation got you out there. The anticipation, seeing that big buck break through the thicket and there he is. And oh, you just can't. And all of a sudden, in this 30 minutes, the coldest, the darkest, the quietest, you begin to fall into a little bit of despair. Can I make it? Do I have enough clothes on? What am I going to do? And then you know what happens? There's the first ray of light. If you've been there, if you've experienced this, you know it's amazing, especially on a sunny day. Now, if it's cloudy, this is a little later. You don't see it within, you know, that, the end of that first 30 minutes. But on a good sunny day, there's the first ray of light. It shines through the trees. And you know what it does to your heart? All of a sudden, man, you go, wow, I think I can make it. There's some hope here. The anticipation comes back. And then all of a sudden there's more and more. And then all of a sudden there's the sunrise. And you're sitting there just as happy. Oh, this is great. I'm so glad I got out here. And usually really on a cold day, and if you're sitting just right, that sun hits you and it begins to warm you. And you go, ah, I think I can do this. See, here's the thing. Here's the thing. Living in a fallen world can be a lot like that. Living in a fallen world can be just a lot like sitting in the woods and that 30 minutes of the coldest, darkest, quietest moments where anticipations brought you to that moment, anticipation of something better, but then despair sets in because you realize just how cold it is, just how dark it is. You know, it's amazing. Your mind can make you see things in the dark when you're sitting in the woods. It's happened to me. I thought, oh my gosh, there's something over there. There's nothing. I can't even see past my nose. And it's quiet. But you know, I'll tell you what, it is beautiful when the woods wake up. And they just wake up and it's teeming with life. But anyway, the Christian life can be something like this. I mean, living in a fallen world can be something like this. I mean, think about it. God saves you, right? He saved you by His grace. He called you to His Son. He changed your heart. You repented and believed. And you're committed to following Him. You're committed to following Him. And there's the anticipation of something better. Ultimately, the anticipation of heaven, right? But there's also the anticipation that there's going to be blessing in your life. There's the anticipation that things are going to go and God's going to bless. And then all of a sudden, there's that 30 minutes of darkness and cold and quiet. Now, sometimes that comes as a result of our own sin. That is true. Sometimes it comes and I can look and see in my own life. There are moments where I've disobeyed and this time comes. And it's just confess our sins. If we are faithful and just, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to do what? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then when I confess, then I just go and I do the next right thing. You see? But sometimes this comes, this 30-minute period, it comes and I can't trace it to any known sin. I can't look and say, well, it's a result of sin. Sometimes it comes and it's from outside forces. Sometimes it comes because somebody's persecuted me. Somebody said something bad about me. Somebody's mistreated me. Sometimes that 30 minutes comes, that opposition comes from outside. Jesus said, don't you be surprised the world hates you. Listen, the world hates us. Don't you be surprised the world hates you. I mean, you stand for truth, you stand for the gospel, and this world's not going to like us. It only likes us if we say what it wants us to say, and we agree with the world. We don't agree with the world because we're not of this world. You see, we're a follower of Christ. It's always been that way. It will always be that way. It will continue to be that way until our Lord comes back. But then sometimes this dark period, this 30-minute period comes and there's no real explanation for it. There's just no real explanation. It's like all of a sudden, oh my soul, why are you cast down, David says. Oh my soul, why are you in despair? What has happened? I don't see any known sin. There's no real outside opposition. What's going on here? Puritans used to call it the midnight of the soul. The midnight of the soul. They were the only ones, Darrell, I think, that really wrote about that a whole lot. Lloyd-Jones talked about it. He's picked it up from the Puritans. There's no real explanation for it. You know, Job, if you think about Job just for a second, and you want to think about this period, this time of anticipation gives way to despair and so forth. Can you think of any more person who was ever in despair, more despair than Job? Think about Job just for a second. He's a righteous man. He did not fall into that because it says Job was worshiping pagan gods. It did not say he fell into that because Job had sinned. He was a righteous man. Satan comes. God hands him over to Satan. Says, here's Job. And Job falls into that, loses everything, suffers. And you read the book of Job and you just scratch your head. And you go, what on earth is going on here with him? Job is convinced in his mind, I have not sinned against God. That's not what's happened. He has three crazy friends that show up and say, you've sinned, Job. Confess your sin. Job says, I haven't sinned. I don't know what's going on, but I know I haven't sinned. And they kept saying, confess your sin, confess your sin. And we think of Job, this man. No one has been in more despair than Job. And he stays that way, and he wants an audience with God. Answer me! And then finally God answers, doesn't he? And Job didn't get quite the answer that he had hoped for, because God didn't sit down with Job and say, now Job, this is what I was doing. Day one, this is, no. God answers Job and says, where were you when I created the world? You see, what Job, he didn't get an answer to why, because why is the wrong question. He got an answer to who. That's the right question. Who is behind me? Not why is this happening, but who is behind it. And Job came to understand it was God. It was a sovereign God who's created everything that was behind all of this that was happening. And Job found just his comfort in that alone. So that by the time you get to the end, when Job responds at the end in chapter 42, he makes this statement, I had heard of you by the hearing. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Job learned something about God that he would have never known had he not gone through that mess that he went through. I'd heard about you. I'd heard about you in Sunday school. I'd heard about you in Bible studies. And I'd heard and I believed these things, but now I've experienced it. My eye sees you. And Job came out of that despair. He came out of that 30 minutes, you know. He came out of that dark, that cold, the coldest part there. And he came out of that to this great hope and joy and anticipation. But it was rooted and grounded in his understanding of who God was. It wasn't in just changing his circumstances. It was in understanding who God was. This is exactly where Zechariah is going to take us. He's going to take us and he's going to show us God. This is who this is. This is who's behind this. This is who's doing this. And in showing us that, there's going to come such great encouragement. And I think that's what Zechariah is wanting to do. Now, we're going to take chapters 1 through 8, and we're going to focus primarily on four promises. Because like that first ray of light, you're sitting in that stand. It's cold. It's dark. It's cold. It's quiet. And you're thinking, oh my gosh, I could go home and get to bed. But what am I doing? And then the first ray of light and bam, you see it and there's hope. It's like that when God's word comes in that first ray of promise and it bam, it hits. You see it. And you go, you know what? I think I might make it. I think I'm going to be able to make it. And then another ray, and then another ray, and then all of a sudden, God just floods with his word, doesn't he? You've had these experiences, haven't you? You've been in the word of God. And all of a sudden he just floods you with this giant light of his promises of his word. Well, Zechariah is going to do that. But we're going to focus on four as we go through these first eight chapters. Zechariah, historically, Zechariah, the context of Haggai, remember, these are post-exile prophets. So in other words, they've been exiled. This is Judah. Babylon's invaded. Judah's been taken captive. They spent 70 years. Jeremiah said, after 70 years, you're going back. There's going to be a restoration. The earlier prophets had promised this restoration was coming, and now it's happened. Now it's happened. Ezra takes them back. They start to work on the temple. Nehemiah will come along, take them back. They'll rebuild the wall. In the meantime, as you remember, Haggai, the prophet, he comes on the scene and he says in four messages, this is about 520 BC. It's about 15 to 20 years after the work on the temple had started to rebuild the temple, Haggai comes on the scene and says, it's time for you to get busy. You've been taking care of your own stuff for too long. And you've left God's work, you've sort of just left it off to the side. Now, keep in mind, these are people who, these aren't pagan worshipers. These are people who've committed to go back and to build. These are people who anticipated this great blessing from God and were committed to God's work, committed to God's word. These aren't unbelievers here. These aren't pagan worshipers. But something had happened. They had neglected the work. Haggai says, get busy. Haggai says, I'm going to bless you. God says, I'll bless you again. And you think you've seen glory? You haven't seen glory yet. Get busy. Build. They do. They start to get busy. Discouragement comes in. Haggai will then preach two more messages after that on the same day. But in between the second and third message, Zechariah shows up. And Zechariah starts preaching. And Zechariah will preach his first message after Haggai's preached two messages. And Haggai's basically said, it's time for you to get busy again. It's time for you to stop neglecting the work of God. It's time to go. It's time to wake up. It's time to go. And they did. They repented. They listened. They repented. Joshua, Zerubbabel, Zechariah is going to address these two. Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the governor, he's going to address them as well. And so they got busy. So now comes Zechariah. Zechariah is going to come in that same context at the same period of time, and he's going to start preaching. And man, he's going to preach. Now, as I told you, when you read Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, these prophets read different than, say, if you flip open and start reading Amos. Amos strolls on the scene and says, you've sinned against God and God's fixing to get you. It's because of your sin, judgment's coming. When you read these prophets, they're more after that judgment has fallen and it's time to rebuild, they're more encouraging. They're more like, hey, you need to get with it and keep working and keep going because God's working and this is God. And this is what Zechariah is going to do through these four promises. Here's God. This is who's doing this. Let this encourage you. So, we're going to see four promises. Now, I started by reading the end of chapter 8. Zechariah breaks down into two sentences. Is to give a shot in the arm right away. And then when you get to chapter 9 through 14, all of a sudden you get into some weird stuff. And at chapter 9 through 14, these other visions that he's seeing, it becomes very apocalyptic. It's talking about events and things, and he's dealing with future things. It's no mistake that Zechariah and the prophet Ezekiel, Zechariah and Ezekiel, had a huge influence on John in the book of Revelation. And when you read 9 through 14, you get into the same. It's in chapter 1, and it's the first six verses, and it's the promise of restoration. It's the promise of restoration. Again, they're at this period where there's a little bit of discouragement. They're looking at the temple, and they're going, this thing isn't like the one Solomon had. It's not like it used to be, and oh my goodness. And we dealt with all that in Haggai, but then God comes along and says, wait a minute, This is what he says in chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. That would have been his father, and Iddo would have been his grandfather. There were lots, we see a lot of Zechariahs in Scripture, okay? Iddo would have been his grandfather, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers." And we know this in the history of Judah. God was angry with him. He sent prophets to them. He sent these prophets. And before Babylon came. And then he sent Ezekiel. He sent Jeremiah, who kind of straddles it. And then he sent Ezekiel while they were in exile. And Ezekiel saying to them, "You guys sinned. And this is why God did this. But you know what? There's future. There's hope. There's blessing coming." And so, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts." And this is what God says. This is Zechariah right out of the gate. Very first message. "Listen, return to me. Return to me." This is a gracious invitation from God for you to return. Return. "Return to me," says the Lord of hosts. And notice what else he says. "I will" what? "I'll return to you." Not me. And so you need to return to me. And when you return to me, I will return to you. And there's going to be this reversal of a situation here. God can reverse any situation. Do you understand that? God can reverse anything. Do you understand that? If you return to him, he will return to you. This is his promise. Keep your finger here. I want you to go to the prophet Hosea. Take a left. There's something in Hosea. Hosea chapter 7. Hosea's telling them, "Listen, guys, your hearts were from me, you're far from me." In Hosea chapter 7, verse 14, they do not cry for me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. Here they are. They don't cry to me from the heart. If the circumstances get bad enough, they'll say, "Oh, gee, God, could you please get us out of this?" Have you ever been there? I can tell you, before I was a Christian, I can remember one couple of specific times, really, that I got in trouble, and I prayed, "God, get me out of this, and I'll serve you." I had no more intention of doing that than a man on the moon. It wasn't a heart crying out to God. It was a lost sinner saying, "Get me out of this mess. And if you get me out of this mess, well, maybe I'll tip my hat to you every now and then." That's all it was. That's what Hosea is saying. This is what you're doing. You, this is how you are coming. And then it says this. It says in verse 16, "They return." Wait a minute. Zechariah is saying, "Return and I'll return to you." But notice what Hosea says. "They return, but not upward." What does he mean by that? They didn't come with their heart. They returned. They just wanted circumstances changed. But it really wasn't a return to God. That's what he means by upward. It wasn't a return to him. They are like a treacherous bow. They didn't return to the Most High. Then there's Joel. One book over, take a right. Joel chapter 2. This is what Joel says. Joel chapter 2. Verse 12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments." You could rend your garments and throw ashes all over you and run around looking like you've repented, but you really haven't repented. You really haven't returned, because your heart, rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. This is who you're returning to. You're not returning to some cold-hearted lover. You're returning to the Creator, the very lover of your soul. You see that? You return, I'll return to you. Paul will pick up on the idea of repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And he says there is a repentance, there is sort of this worldly sorrow. And people can be sorry for their sins, sorry that I did this, sorry that I got caught, basically. I used to deal with kids in school like this. I could always tell the kid who came into my office who was genuinely broken over what they did. And I could always tell the kid who came into my office that was just sorry they got caught. They could care less. They weren't broken over what they did. They were just afraid. Don't you? And usually it would come like this. Don't you call my daddy. And if that was the first words out of their mouth, I thought, they're just sorry they got caught. But then there were kids who would come in and they were genuinely broken. I am so sorry. I can't believe it. See? So there is this repentance. There is this sorrow of the world. It's just, you're just sad you got caught. But then Paul talks about this godly sorrow. And you know what he says about the godly sorrow? This is the sorrow that I think the Spirit works. And as we talked last week in looking at the drawing and the working of the Holy Spirit, it's a sorrow that God produces, God brings. And it's a repentance God brings. And it's deep, and it's a repentance. It's a godly sorrow that Paul said leads to life. The other sorrow doesn't lead to life. The godly sorrow. You see Christ. Remember the prodigal son? Prodigal son, squandering, floundering. And then he had a thought. Wait a minute, what am I doing here? And what did he do? He got up, he left. So return to me, God says. This is what he says to us. Return to me, I'll return to you. Don't make the same mistake twice. See, he talks about the fathers. This is what your fathers did. This is how they did. Look at the history of Israel. Look at the history of Judah. And you see this cycle over and over and over again. Don't do that. Learn from the past. Don't make the same mistake twice. Now, here comes the second promise. You see, that first promise is this restoration. Return, I'll return to you. Here comes the second promise. Now, the second promise comes in the form of 8 visions. We're going to take these visions. We're not going to walk through them one by one. Here's how we're going to deal with the visions. Because these visions that Zechariah has, it's so much like John in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, one way you could look at Revelation is it's built around 4 visions. John has 4 visions. I was in the Spirit. It says that 4 times. John sees these 4 visions. And so you could look at the book of Revelation along this line. Zechariah is going to have these visions. And it's clear these are visions. And he's going to have 8 of them. And he's going to be led around by this interpreting angel. And he's going to say things like, what is this? What does this mean? And this interpreting angel is going to tell him. Now, some have debated, is this interpreting angel Christ? Is it pre-incarnate Christ? Or is it just an interpreting angel? It's what some have referred to as a chiastic structure, a loose chiastic structure. So that's the way we're going to walk through them. So here's God's second promise. And these are promises to his covenant people. This is what he's saying to his chosen people. This is to you. This is to the covenant people. Now here's the first one. The first one makes us squirm a little bit. And some people don't like to hear this kind of language used. But it's there. It's throughout Scripture. And the first one has to do with God's retribution. Now, I said that right. You mean God? Retribution? You're absolutely right. God will pay it back. That's what that means. You look at the book of Revelation, and you see this in the book of Revelation. God's not only just bringing judgment, he's paying back. He's paying back. And you see it in places like Revelation chapter 6, when those souls, when they're crying out, oh God, how long will you revenge us? How long will it be before you revenge? How long will it be? And God says, it's coming. It's coming. You look at Revelation chapter 18, Babylon, Babylon has fallen. And you read through the first 20 verses of chapter 20, and you see very quickly the judgment in Babylon fell, and Babylon representing the whole world system and all that was opposed to God, and it's crashing and God bringing it down. And you see very quickly the reason God is bringing it down, and he's judging because of her sins. It is retribution. It is retribution. You see it in Revelation chapter 20. You see it very clearly in Revelation chapter 20. You also see it when Jude talks about how Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. What did he prophesy? He talked about the Lord coming. He talked about the Lord coming in vengeance. And he talked about how Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied that Christ would come and he would convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness and of all the harsh things that the ungodly have spoken against him. Now, that makes some people uncomfortable sometimes about the idea of God retribution, but it's there. I think it's there. I think it's in other places in Scripture. And this is what he's saying to his covenant people. I will avenge you. I will deal with this. God says vengeance is mine. He doesn't say vengeance is ours, does he? He says vengeance is mine. I will deal with it. I will bring this. And we see this in the first and the eighth vision that he has. So there's the first vision of these horsemen on the 24th day of the 11th month, about 7 months later, which is the month of Shebat, the second year of Darius. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, see, seeing these visions, and here are these men riding on a red horse. Here's this man riding on a red horse, was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. Behind him were red, sorrel, white horses. Does this not sound like what we see in Revelation, particularly with Revelation chapter 6? It's interesting. Some have said he's in the myrtle trees. He's not in cedar trees. Maybe this is saying this is not a very good time. It's myrtle, not cedar. Cedar of blessing. I don't know. And then I said, what are these, my Lord? And the angel talked with me and said, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. They're patrolling the earth. And then you look down and it says, we've patrolled the earth. And behold, all the earth remains at rest. It's a false rest. It's a false sense of security. And then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem? How long? Well, you've been angry these 70 years. That's how long it's been. You've been angry with these 70 years. Then we read, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. My work will be done. It will be accomplished. This will happen, declares the Lord of hosts. Talks about a measuring line stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Look at the eighth vision. Look at the eighth vision there in chapter 6. Here are these four chariots. You see how they kind of go along? You see this man, you see these horses, then you see four chariots. I lifted up my eyes and I saw four chariots coming out from between the mountains. Verse 6, the chariot with the black horses goes towards the north, the white goes towards the south, and the dapple ones go toward the south. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go patrol the earth. Same idea here. They're impatient. We want to go. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. And then he cried to me, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. They have dealt with whatever was to the north. Israel's enemies would invade from the north. Babylon would invade from the north. So what you see here in the first vision and the eighth vision is this retribution. You see God's protection. God says to his covenant people, I will protect you. I will protect you. It will be in the day of judgment. It will be that I will avenge you and I will avenge my name. It's coming. It's coming. Now, the second and third vision, it's this opposition. It seems as if he's saying, don't fear this opposition from the outside. You remember Haman? Remember the book of Esther? Haman plots this plan. He's going to get rid of the Jews because Mordecai wouldn't bow to him. And so he comes up with this plan. And you know, Mordecai goes to Esther and says, how do you know? It may be for a time such as this. You're in the position where you are. You become queen. You can save your people. And you know how that story plays out. Eventually, Esther goes to the king and says, this is what's happened. And that outside opposition is destroyed. Haman eventually is hung on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. God's people, they're saved from this outside threat. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus says to Smyrna, he says, don't you fear what you are about to suffer. Don't you fear what you are about to suffer. And Jesus says the devil's going to cast some of you into prison. How would you like it if Jesus showed up? Oh man, we don't want to be associated with that stuff. Whew. Let's run, you know. So he says to them, don't you fear what you're about to suffer. But he says he's going to throw some of you into prison. You may be tested for 10 days. If you're not careful, you overlook the 10 days. What is he saying? 10 days. Who's sovereign over this testing? God. It's not going to last any longer than he allows it. It's 10 days. Only God can say it's only going to be 10 days. Nobody else can say that. Only God can say you're going to be tested, but it's only going to be 10 days. So there's hope in that. There's comfort in that because God's sovereign over it. It's for his purpose. It's his plan. So he says to them, be faithful unto death. And this is what we see. You see the vision, the second vision? Here this vision in chapter 1, verse 18. It's the vision of the horns and the craftsmen. This may be connected to Daniel 7. These horns may be nations at the time in the second vision that he's seeing. These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. It could very well be that it was Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia. Maybe that was it. It could be connected with Daniel chapter 7. It could be that 4 is completion. It's just the complete opposition against God's people. Could very well be that. Then you look at vision 3. The vision of the man with a measuring line. He's measuring. He has this measuring line. Look down at verse 4. And he said to him, run, say to the young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. I will protect her. Without walls. No city in the ancient world was without walls. But yet God built the temple first. The wall came later. God saying, I will protect you. I am going to be your protection. I am going to take care of you from this outside opposition. I am in control, even of that. I am in control. I am sovereign. They won't do anything to you and they can't touch you. They can only go as far as I'll allow them to go. Was that not true with Job? That's true of us in this world. These pagans can rant and rave and do whatever they want, but you know what? They can't touch one hair on your head more than what God allows them to do. God's protecting. God's protecting. You see visions 4 and 5. These are beautiful visions here because this is God's redemptive work in chapter 3, this vision of Joshua, the high priest. He sees Joshua, and then he sees Satan standing on his right hand to accuse him. This is Satan. Satan's the accuser. He's the accuser. He's the murderer. He's the accuser. He's the liar. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Satan can't. Satan's on a leash. He can't even go beyond the sovereignty of God. Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Amos talks about brand plucked from the fire. These are my chosen people, Satan. What in the world do you think you're going to do with them? What can you possibly do to them? They're my chosen people. Joshua's standing before the angel, and he's clothed in filthy garments. Joshua's the high priest. He's clothed in filthy garments, sinful garments. That's what it represents. And what does God do? God cleans Joshua up. God clothes Joshua in right clothing and righteousness. Do you see the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ here? This is a picture of Christ. This is God. This is God's work of redemption here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. This is Revelation chapter 19. You get to Revelation 19, and what's happening? There she is. She's dressed. She's got all these filthy rags, filthy garments. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? He comes. He cleans her up. He puts on her robes, white robes, robes of righteousness. This is what Christ did for you. You were clothed in filthy rags and garments. Isaiah said the very best you could possibly do is nothing more than filthy rags. And what did Christ do in grace and mercy? He took those clothes. He didn't just throw them away. You know what he did with them? R.C. Sproul gives this illustration. It's a long illustration, but I'll cut it way down. R.C. Sproul says there was this priest who was supposed to preach before the king, and he gets his brand new clothes, and he's on his way home. His clothes get dirty, and he doesn't know what to do. He tries to clean them. He can't clean them, and he's got to preach before the king the next day. There's no other clothes. That's all he has. He puts on the dirty clothes. He stands before the king, and he's supposed to preach, and the king looks at him in the dirty, filthy garments. You can't preach like that. And there's an accuser who represents Satan, but there's one in the court who says, away with him, kill him, do away with him. And all of a sudden, a side door opens, and the king's son walks in. And the king's son walks to the lectern where this priest in dirty garments is supposed to preach before the king. And what does the son do? Takes off the dirty garment, puts it on himself, and gives the priest his robe. And he looks at the father and says, he is now clothed in my robe. Preach on. It's a beautiful illustration of what's happening here and what happens in God's redemptive work. This is what he did for you. This is Paul, Philippians chapter 3. Not a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness given to me by Christ. I want his righteousness. I don't want my own righteousness. And you see this beautiful, beautiful in this vision 4, and in vision 5. Vision 5, the lampstand. He sees this lampstand and he's like, what is this? What do you see? I see a lampstand. What does this mean? You see this lampstand. You know the lampstand in the tabernacle, in the temple. It was to provide light. It was to do all of that. And here's this lampstand. He sees this bowl on top of the lampstand with these pipes that would feed the oil down into the light. And the light was there. The interesting thing about the vision, there's no human. There's no priest tending to the lamp. There's no one trimming the wicks. There's no one filling the oil because it's continually filled. How could that be? Well, that's why he says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This is not you. This is not your work. This is my work. Who are you, O mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain. You see, he's taken Joshua, he's taken Zerubbabel, and he's showing this great work of redemption, and it is God's work. Whatever he's going to do here, he's not going to do because we're powerful and strong. He's not going to do because we're smart and because we're nice and clean and we're okay people. Whatever he's going to do here at Cedar Grove Baptist Church, he's going to do by his grace and he's going to do by his spirit, and he's going to do just because it pleases him to do. That's his work of redemption. That's his work. Then you see vision 6 and 7, and again, it's opposition. But this opposition's different. It's not the outside, it's from the inside. God will deal with sin. We see this in these visions. He's going to deal with wickedness. This wickedness represented by this woman in the basket, the lid's going to be slammed on her. She's going to be dealt with and judged. We see this in the book of Revelation. But what do I do with my own sin inside? Again, I go back to where we started. If we confess our sins, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to do what? Forgive your sins. You see? And he's going to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Christ dealt with that. So these visions, these visions, this promise, this overarching promise, I think in these 8 visions, these are messages to God's chosen people, God's covenant people. God's behind all this. God's doing all this. Do you see what he's doing for you? Do you see what he has done? Do you see what he will do? See, that's another ray of light. At 30 minutes of cold and dark, I don't know if I can make it. Pop, there's one ray of light. Restoration. Pop, there's another ray of light.
This is what I'll do for you. This is what I have done for you. This is how I've cared for you.
And then all of a sudden, here comes the third one. Here's the third promise. And it is the promise of a Redeemer. And this is a beautiful, chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. It's a summary of the visions in a sense. But it's a promise. You get the big picture. And what's being promised? This Redeemer's being promised. This is what he's saying. And the word of the Lord came to me, taking the exiles of Heldiah and Tobijah and Jedidiah and who arrived from Babylon and go the same day to the house of Josiah. You go and you take from them silver and gold and you make a crown. You set it on the head of Joshua. Now this immediately should raise, wait a minute, Joshua's the high priest, not the king or the governor. Why is a crown being set on the high priest? I think the old writers who saw in this a merging of the offices in Christ, I think they're right. This is what's going to happen with the Messiah when the Messiah comes. And this is who this is a picture of. He's going to merge the office of prophet, priest, and king. Jesus Christ came as prophet, priest, and king. And this is what's happening. This is why a crown's being put on Joshua. It's being put on him. It's being put on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the priest. And then you look down, behold, the man whose name is the branch. The man whose name is the branch. This is the Messiah, for he shall branch out from his place, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Now, we've already seen with Haggai, what God is building now is not a physical structure, is he? What is he building now? It's the church people. He's saving people. He's bringing people. He's bringing lost people in to Christ, into the church, and saving them. And he's building this new holy temple. All of this is being fulfilled in that now. This is what he's building. This is what he's building. I will build my church. Christ builds it. And there's no opposition to it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So this is what we see in this promised Redeemer. Genesis 3:15. Some have called it the first preaching of the gospel. When he gives this curse to the serpent, and he says there's one who's going to come. It's going to be the seed of the woman. You remember, what you're going to do is you're going to bruise his heel. But what is he going to do? He's going to crush your head. He's going to crush your head. This is the first promise of the Savior, the Messiah who will come. And it plays out all throughout Old Testament history until finally Paul in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Matthew, we see him. Mark, we see him. Luke, we see him. John, we see him. Don't we see him there? And then we have all of the rest of the New Testament explaining this is what he did. This is why he did it. This is what it means. God sent a Savior. God sent a Redeemer. We didn't save ourselves. We couldn't save ourselves. God did this. God promised it and God delivered it. You see that ray of hope? This crowning, this pointing to the Messiah, the explanation, what's the result of all this? Well, look at it, verse 15. And those who are far off shall come and help build the temple of the Lord. He's going to bring all peoples. He's going to bring all nations. He's going to save from every tongue, every tribe. And he's going to bring them all into Christ, into the church. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. There's the third ray of light. There's the promise of Redeemer. They're looking at it on one side of it. We're looking at it on the other. He's come. Here's the fourth ray of light. Here's the fourth promise. And it's this promise of transformation. It's beautiful. It's verse 7. Verse 7, he calls, this group sent a delegation and said, okay, we need a ruling about the law. And we want to know about these fasts. We've been fasting these 70 years, and they called for these fasts, and these fasts were fasts of mourning. These fasts were fasts in which they were distraught. Oh, God, bless us again, and they've been fasting, and now it looks like God's blessing again. So here they come. Do we keep these fasts? God says, well, hang on a second. When you were fasting, was it for me? It wasn't for me. You were fasting because your circumstances were bad. You were praying because your circumstances were bad. You didn't really call out to me and return to me. This is not Hosea. This is Hosea. You return, but not upward. There was hypocrisy in what you were doing. It was just mere formalism, thinking that you could go through the motions and that that would obligate me to bless you. God's under no obligation to bless whatsoever. You understand that? You don't throw a few prayers at him, read a few verses of the Bible, show up to church, give a little money, take communion, do all those kinds of things, and then think God's under obligation to bless you. No, he's not under obligation to bless you. It's the hypocrisy of it. This is what was happening. This is what God points out. You've been hypocrites about all this. These 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? No, it wasn't. So what do you do? Verse 8, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, live truth, live righteousness. Don't fake it anymore. Don't be a hypocrite anymore. Don't be like your fathers. I love it here. He says they made their hearts diamond hard. Ezekiel said their foreheads were just like, you know, stone. Here, Zechariah says diamond. You know, diamond hard is hard. Isn't diamond the hardest substance in the world? Right? I mean, it's hard. Don't be like them. Verse 13, as I called, they would not hear. So they called, and I would not hear. I wouldn't hear. Says the Lord of hosts, and I scattered them. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro. And the pleasant land was made desolate. Stop the hypocrisy. Stop with the formalism. Stop with what Isaiah says in chapter 1. You come in here, you wear the carpet of the temple out with your prayers. You wear the carpet of the temple out with your worship. And Jesus says about hypocrisy, your lips are closed, but what about the heart? You're straining at a gnat. You're swallowing a camel. You look great on the outside, whitewashed tombs, but on the inside are full of what? Dead men's bones. Amos 5, I hate your worship. And I hate your worship because you come to me and spread your hands and pray and sing. But in your heart, you're harboring sin and all kinds of evilness. This will not happen, God says. This will not happen. There's going to be a transformation. Boy, we could say a lot more about that, couldn't we? It's better to obey than what? You see? God's after your heart. When you come here to worship on the Lord's Day, it's not about just showing up and being seen. It's about your heart and God. And then there's this promise of a new day coming. So the transformation, no more hypocrisy. No more of that. And then there's this transformation. The new day is coming. This is chapter 8. This is why I read at the end of chapter 8. You see where it ends up? You see where this new day ends up? It's a day of peace. It's a day of prosperity. I have returned to Zion, God says, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts and the mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men, old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its street. Don't you think in some of the inner cities throughout this country, there are grandparents, great-grandparents who are sitting and longing for the days when they could sit on their porch and watch their kids and their grandkids play in the streets without getting shot and maimed and kidnapped? You remember those days? I do. Even as a kid, I can remember us playing in the streets and carrying on. It was just a time. It was safe. It was. You see, this is the image that he's painting. It's going to be that again, God says. In other words, there's going to be a great, tremendous blessing that's coming. I will save my people from the east country, God says, and they shall be my people. I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. Let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets, who were present on the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, the temple might be built. It's going to be built. Verse 12, for there shall be a sowing in peace. Verse 13, so I will save you and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, let your hands be strong. There is coming a day of blessing. In fact, it's going to be so great. And in that section we read, there are going to be people who hear about it, and they're going to go, we want to go with you. Why do you want to go with me? All I know is God's with you. Wouldn't it be great throughout the week to have people knock on your door and say, you got to take me to church with you? Why do you want to go to church with me?
because God's with you. Do you know God could so move? Do you know he moved that way in Wales? In fact, he moved that way several times in Wales, where people just couldn't get to the church fast enough. Why? Because the gospel is being preached. Well, that can't happen now. Look at our culture. Look at what just happened. Look at these elections. I mean, oh, I can't. Yes, it can. God can move in such a way. You know that? His word, his work. These are the promises that he's given. Now, I will say this about how this kind of blends with the future a little bit in this. And ask this question. We'll answer it later. And particularly during Jordan's church and dialogue about eschatology. Is there a promise of a time of blessing that's better than this but not heaven? I think there is. And I think that's the millennium. There's coming a day. It's not going to be heaven, but it's coming a day. I think that's what he's pointing to here in some sense. But also you have to understand that ultimate blessing of heaven itself. But I can't say this is all future. Remember, he's writing for these people. Their immediate needs. God's going to bless you now. Will God bless us as a church now? You bet he will. Are there temporal blessings now? You bet. And we pray for those temporal blessings. Will he bless you personally? Yes, he will. There are temporal blessings now. There are. We don't just shove it all to the future, and we don't just keep it all in the past. He's still God today. Still God today. Oh, man, it's always the coldest and darkest 30 minutes before first light. It is. You know, living in a fallen world is so much like that at times, isn't it? But these encouraging promises, Zechariah, I think this first part of Zechariah, here are these promises, these encouraging promises. God saying, I'm God, you're my people, and this is what I'm going to do. And I am doing it. No more discouragement, no more despair here. This promise of restoration, return to me, I'll return to you. This promise, you are his chosen people, you are his chosen people. And then those visions. And the promise of a Redeemer. The Redeemer has come. Do you believe in that Redeemer? This morning, do you believe in that Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe in him? Have you turned to him? If you haven't, turn to him now. And he will save you now. There's no other Savior. There's no other Redeemer. It is Christ alone. He died, was buried, raised the third day. Turn to him now, and he will save you. He will save you. Then this promise of transformation. Man, this beautiful transformation is going to happen. You're going to make it. You understand that? You are going to make it. Why? Because God's promised you will make it. God said you will make it. God is doing it. He is building it. This is his work. These are promises to you. These are promises to us as a church. You will make it. You'll do so because a sovereign God is accomplishing his purposes. Do you understand that? You're not going to make it because we're good. We're going to make it because a sovereign God's accomplishing his purposes. And he said, this is what I will do, and I will do it. That's Zechariah. Now get up, get busy. Get to work. Stop moaning, stop complaining. Get busy. Get busy. For us as individuals, he's conforming us to the image of Christ. This is what we know. This is what we understand that he's doing. This is his purpose in our life. And these promises. Listen, here's the thing about these promises. I think too in this, these promises, who is it that's holding you up right now? Well, it's not you. And I know in full well, I know and understand full well, some of us have been hit. And I promise you this. It is God who's holding you up. And it is God who will continue to hold you up. Let me read Spurgeon.
He takes Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, underneath our everlasting arms, and this is what Spurgeon says. God, the eternal God, is himself our support at all times, and especially when we are sinking in deep trouble. There are seasons when the Christian sinks very low in humiliation, under a deep sense of his great sinfulness. He is humbled before God till he scarcely knows how to pray. You ever been there? I have. Because he appears in his own sight so worthless. Well, child of God, remember that when thou art thy worst and lowest, yet underneath thee are everlasting arms. Sin may drag you ever so low, but Christ's great atonement is still under you all the time. You have descended into the depths, but you cannot have fallen so low as the uttermost. And to the uttermost he saves. Again, the Christian sinks very deeply in sore trial from without. These are things that come from the outside. Every earthly prop is cut away. What then? Still underneath him are the everlasting arms. He cannot fall so deep in distress and affliction, but what the covenant of grace of an ever faithful God will still encircle him. The Christian may be sinking under trouble from within through fierce conflict, but even he cannot be brought so low as to be beyond the reach of the everlasting arms. They are underneath him, and while thus sustained, all Satan's efforts to harm him avail to nothing. This assurance of support is a comfort to any weary but earnest worker in the service of God. It implies a promise of strength for each day, grace for each need, power for each duty. And further, when death comes, the promise shall still hold good. When we stand in the midst of the Jordan, we shall be able to say with David, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. We shall descend into the grave, but we shall go no lower. I love that. We descend to the grave, but we don't go any lower. For the eternal arms prevent our further fall. All through life, and at its close, we shall be upheld by the everlasting arms. Arms that neither flag nor lose their strength. For the everlasting God fainteth not, neither is he weary. This is Zechariah. This is who's holding you up. See your God. See your God. It's not why. Remember that. Let's pray. Father, this prophet, what he did, what he said, how he preached, the message that you gave him, oh, how it's for us today. Thank you for that. Thank you for your word. Help us to hear it. Help us to live it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
There's a peace I've come to know, though my heart and flesh may fail. There's an anchor for my soul, I can say it is well. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. He is risen from the dead, and I will rise when he calls my. No more sorrow, no more pain, I will rise. Eagle's wings before